Psalm 99, the first verse says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, and they kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou shookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading of His own word for His name's sake. This morning we're going to take the entire psalm as our text, but particularly we're going to note those words that are given to us in the 7th and 8th verses. I want to speak to you on the subject that I am calling the Lord Mighty to Save. The Lord Mighty to Save. My aim is to present the work of the Lord in salvation as a cause for you to have faith. The Lord's work in our salvation is a cause for you to have faith. Before we consider anything more from the Word of God, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and let's all seek Him that He might meet with us, that He might speak to us, that He might minister to our hearts and show us Christ. Our Father and our God, this morning we are thankful that we are Thy people. We are thankful, O God, that Thy mercy has found us, that Thy grace has arrested us, that Thy love has drawn us, and that Thy hand has plucked us out of the pit. Lord, we're thankful that we are Thy sheep. O God, we would pray then that Thou wilt feed us as a shepherd does his flock. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt set the corn before us, Lord, in a place where we may feast of it. Lord, may we find our souls being able to grab hold of the truth of Thy Word, and Lord, believe it to the strengthening of our souls. Lord, we would ask that Thou wouldst exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. And Father, for all these things, we would ask the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, it is Thy place, it is Thy pleasure, it is Thy right to make much of Thy Son. And Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst do it then. We pray that Thou wilt order our thoughts and order our words. We pray that Thou wilt direct Thyself by the power of the Holy Ghost so that we, as those who belong to Christ, might cleave to Him. Lord, we put ourselves before Thee. We ask for a blessing. We ask for a working. Lord, we ask for the leading of the Holy Ghost. Lord, help me as Thy servant now. I pray that Thou wilt strengthen me. I pray that Thou wilt give me the help of Him who is the faithful comforter and the proclaimer of God's truth, even the Spirit of God. In this we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One well-known theologian said of this psalm that this psalm you could label the Sanctus. Well, that sounds a little bit heavy. What's that mean? Simply this. It is a term that is more commonly referred to in our circles as holy, holy, holy. This psalm may be the psalm that could be called the holy, holy, holy psalm. For the conclusion and the refrain of each of the major sections of this psalm, of the psalm ends with the words, "For the Lord our God is holy. He is holy. In fact, you'd say it's fitting that there is a call for cherubim to sing forth his praises here. If you look at verse 1 of our psalm, he sitteth between the cherubims. Oh, that they might lift their voices and sing and cry, holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. There's another place in the scriptures which you have a call for this kind of worship. Perhaps you remember the words of Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet is taken by the hand of the Lord into the very presence of the Lord. And as he lifts his eyes, he sees the cherubim and those around the throne calling, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thou art worthy of all praise and adoration. And the prophet falls down and says, O Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. It's like I should not even be here. If you were to look at that particular portion of Scripture, the thing that would impress you for the reason why the chorus of heaven sings that that holy, 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 it would be because they see the person of the Lord in all His glory, and they cannot but say these things before the Lord. They cannot help but cry to the Lord. It is because His glory comes into view that they cry, and that same view causes the prophet to lament his own sinfulness. In this psalm, the call for praise and worship at the footstool of the Lord is for the perfection of His work among those on earth. More particularly, the Lord's work in delivering Zion is most holy and a most perfect and a sanctified work. In other words, may I put it like this, the focus of this psalm is God at work. God at work. The Lord worketh. Take notice, O all earth. Look at His glory and see His beauty and see that He is high above all the people. What glory there is to behold in the truthful gazing at the wonderful work of the Lord as He delivers Zion. A survey of the subject of God's work of salvation would include some of the following. First, I want you to notice that the very first thing that the psalmist points out, the very first precept, the very first thought or truth that is discussed, and indeed I say the truth that governs the whole matter of this psalm and the whole working of the Lord, is that the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. One old preacher said it this way. This is one of the most joyous utterances that ever leaped from mortal lips. The overthrow of evil and the setting up of Jehovah's kingdom of goodness, justice, and truth is worthy to be hymned again and again. The Lord reigneth. You know, some men take a look at that phrase. Some men take one look at this truth that God reigns, and they go no further in their thinking than the thought, well, God saves. That makes men completely without any choice or voice in the matter. Perhaps you have heard some that would say something like that. If God is sovereign, that leaves man completely without any choice in the matter. Let me just say that those who would make such a statement are far from their defending men's ability. It is really the voice of men dissenting against the truth that God is God. The real statement they are making is, God's way is not perfect. God needs man to agree to achieve His ends. All we can say to such notion is, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be who He says He is. We must recognize that God is the sovereign King whose counsel is altogether right and altogether done. I say enough cannot be made of that truth. God is absolutely and completely in control of all He wishes and all He purposes. The verses that follow this initial truth call upon men to take appropriate measures to acknowledge the Lord's place as God. The psalmist says, you need to tremble. Look at that in the end of the end of that first phrase. Let the people tremble. All you can do is look at mankind and say, how stubborn and ignorant men refuse to do this. Men do not wish to tremble before God. But let a man see two things and he will not be able to do anything but tremble. Let a man see God in His holiness. Let a man see God as Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and His train fills the temple, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God. A man will tremble when he realizes indeed that God is He who reigns. Let a man see his own sinfulness. Let a man see how of unclean lips he is. Let him see how much of a worm he is in the sight of God, and he can do nothing more. And I say, when a man gets a glimpse of God and a glimpse of himself, he'll find that his knees will soon shake and quake together like old Belshazzar's did. A man cannot stand before a holy God. We are also told in that first verse that it would be appropriate for the earth to be moved. Really, that word moved means to stagger. Let the earth stagger at the presence of the Lord. Let the earth, as it sees the work of God, oh, let it become like a man who can hardly stand on his feet. Indeed, you have here creation being shown to be of pronounced weakness. A weak thing when you put it in the comparison with the power of God. You know, men are usually awed by the power of nature. I'm sure you probably have been in certain places at certain times where nature was showing itself to be more powerful than any man could ever be, and you were awestruck with that. I have been in some storms near the lake where I grew up, and you just look out over that lake and some of the things that is produced by what we call nature, and you're overwhelmed. One of my great thrills that I have yet to be able to achieve in this life is to be able to stand in front of a tornado. I want to see a tornado before I die. I want to be able to see the thing coming. You know, you say, this guy, we always knew there was something wrong with this preacher. Well, this might be one of the evidences. Well, I want to see a tornado. But you know the thing that really grips you as you see a tornado? This thing's bigger than me. This thing's more powerful than me. I've been in a hurricane, or I've seen a hurricane. I can see, you know, the winds that thing brings. I want to see the one that goes across the land. Well, men are awed by the power of nature, and I think every one of us has a sense of what nature's might is. But what I'm trying to say to you, before the power of God and the majesty of God, the power of nature staggers. Let the earth become as a weak man. You know what that says? If you and I are awed by the power of nature, how much more unable does that make us in ourselves to come before the Lord? If we cannot come before nature, and nature staggers before the Lord, how is it that you and I think that we can truly come before the Lord in and of ourselves? How great is our God? How powerful is this one with whom we have to do? So says the psalmist, let men tremble, let the earth stagger. But then you go on to verse 2, as it talks about the power of this one who reigns, it says that the Lord, as He was the center of worship there on the great hill in the city of David, that the Lord is great in Zion. The thing that we're to take from this is that so too is the Lord great in the center of worship in His most favored place now. And that is the church of His Son, Jesus Christ. How great is our God in the midst of His church. How great is our God in the midst of His people. How great is His mercy and His grace and His love above us. How magnificent are His power and His care to us. The truth of His gospel goodness is far beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. God is great among His people. When you go to verses 4 and 5, you read of the Lord's doings among the people, His people. And it says that His ways are judgment and righteousness. What's that say? Simply this, that the ways of the Lord are noted. They are permeated with legal perfection. that the Lord has achieved absolute perfection in His work of redemption. Child of God, rest in this. Your God trimmed no corners legally when He saved you. The Lord did not act unfairly, nor set aside any necessary judgment in order to redeem us. He did everything that perfect holiness could demand. And so we might rest on this fact. Our redemption is the fulfillment of all that is legally and morally right in the highest degree. You know, sometimes our minds might say, in fact, you maybe have even heard people say, when it comes to the gospel is just too easy. It's just God setting aside sin. It's just God overlooking the sins of us. No, nothing ever happens like that. God is perfect in the legal and moral sense in His redeeming work. There is nothing but righteousness that is attached to that work. But then as we consider the supreme nature of the work of God for Zion, the Lord, in the midst of this declaration, offers to us an illustration of how wonderful His work has been. That illustration is seen in verses 6 to 9, and that is where we're going to center our attention this morning. The place that the Lord points to is the deliverance of His people from the land and the hand of Egypt. He points to His faithful care as He brought the people out by Moses and Aaron, and as He settled them in the days of the first kings under Samuel. It is not enough simply to say that the Lord is mighty. Is it perhaps enough for us to say that there is a magnificence to His power? Do we even need to have an illustration from the hand of the Lord? Well, yes, we do. So the mind of God sets forth this illustration with the purpose that you may give all glory to Him for the great deliverance that you know or that you may have today. My proposition to you this morning, what we'll seek to prove, is simply this: that you need and have received God's sovereign power at every step of your deliverance from sin and hell. Every ounce of sovereign power was brought to bear when you were brought to Christ. I want us to consider this work that was done for God's people. I want us to consider this work that the Lord sets forth here in Psalm 99 as an illustration of how He brings His people, indeed you, to salvation. And to notice how it is that the Lord works in the heart of every man. The first thing I want us to see, and we see this in verse 7, is the cloudy pillar. I want you to notice that the Lord says that He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. What does that refer to? What truth do we gain? Well, here's my first point. I don't have just two-word points this time. I've got sentences. That makes it harder for you to sometimes tell what I'm trying to do, but I didn't know any other way to do it this morning. The truth that I'm going to first deal with is this: that the Lord guides His people in an unmistakable fashion away from the bondage of the enemy. That's the point one. That's what we see represented by the cloudy pillar. That the Lord leads, that He guides His people in an unmistakable fashion away from the bondage of the enemy. This is seen by the cloud. Now, the reference to the cloud here is the reference to that cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle from which Moses heard the mind of God, and which went before the Israelites as they journeyed. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 40, you would see this cloud referred to. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, we're going to read just a couple of verses from this chapter. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, it talks about the cloud. It says in verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys." But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There was in that cloud the Lord's unmistakable presence, the Lord's unmistakable guidance for the children of Israel. But you would have to understand that there is in that cloud a type. That cloud represents to us the goodness, indeed you might even put it this way, the grace of God that is the sovereign act that brings us home. There is something that the Lord does for us that helps us on our way home spiritually. To the place where we are saved, the Lord guides His people. Does not Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 talk about the Lord, the goodness of the Lord leading us to repentance? It says there in that fourth verse of Romans chapter 2. It says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, I want you to see this, dear friends. This is the picture here. This is the point of the illustration given to us by the cloud. Here you have in the people of Israel, a people who were poor, halting sinners, brought along by the Lord to the place where they may dwell safely. That's the whole imagery of the cloud. Here is God bringing those who have no discernment of how to go forward, when to go forward, if to go forward, how or what to do. They are needing the hand of God to guide them through this desert, to lead them safe to Canaan land. And here I say you have a type of what the Lord's own grace does for us as sinners. I want you to understand, and I want you to get this picture. Among the people who were traveling across that desert, you would have to conclude that there were some that were old. You would have to conclude that there were some that were sick. You might consider perhaps that there were some that were crippled. Certainly there were some that were very young. Yet as Exodus chapter 10 and verse 26 says, and here's a blessed verse if you'll take it to your thinking. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 26, though you had cripples, though you had sick, though you had old, though you had tiny little ones, the Lord says of those that He brings out from Egypt, there shall not be a hoof left behind. Not one of them. Not one of them, not even, you're talking about their sheep or their camel or their donkey, yes, but what we're talking about is there was not one of the children of Israel that was left behind. Oh, may I put it this way, may we just get very, very simple and very blunt. Child of God, sinner who art hoping perhaps for eternal life, you may see many things in yourself. You may say that in many ways you are like that crippled man. That in your heart you are as the old man. You may even say it goes worse than that. I am a dead man. Well, you know what? The children of Israel had a dead man with them too, and his hoof was not left behind. Indeed, Joseph was taken and buried in the land of his fathers. There were dead people among them as they went. You'd have to say that there were many of those people whose physical outward lookings may be well descriptive of how you and I stand before the Lord spiritually. I want you to understand that our God is gracious to sinners. Here's the picture. That even though you might not be able to come to God or to come to heaven by yourself, you have one who in His great sovereign grace, His reigning grace, brings you on along. You say, are you sure about that one? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. The apostle comments on this very same thing. If you were to read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 7, you'd read these words. The apostle says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, I say, here is the sweetness of the gospel unfolded. Here is indeed the hope of the gospel extended. Even though we were a people who had no strength, indeed, even though we are a people who are dead in our trespasses and sins, the grace of our God draws us to Himself. Hallelujah. The grace of our God is greater than all our sins. For where sin did abound, grace doth now much more abound. God goes before His people in an unmistakable way. There is no way that you can miss God going before. Indeed, I say that that is a work that happens in the heart of every sinner as he goes forward with God. May we not turn our minds to the New Testament and say, see the Son of Man, as He would stand with a hand outstretched toward you with the very same imagery and commenting to those who hear, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do we not see the same kind of picture there? The cripple, the lame man, the man who is sick, the man who cannot do for himself, Christ says, come unto Me. You come unto Me. You follow Me. Oh, let us remember the sick, the lame, the afflicted all come along after the pillar. You too may follow the Lord to the saving of your soul. That's the message for you this morning. There is not a chance that you have no hope. Indeed, you may follow the Lord this morning to the saving of your souls. You may say this morning, well, the Lord has never spoken to me, nor drawn me. How do I know? Well, let me ask you this. Do you hear Him now? Do you hear His voice now? Can you possibly hear in the words of His own holy Word here that the Lord is saying to you, you come after Me and I'll lead you home. Follow Me and I'll be gracious to you. Follow Me even though you can't walk. If you start following Me, I'll make you walk. I'll make you so that you can walk. I'll make you so that you can come after Me. My saving grace is such that it can take a dead man and lift him and make him quicken together in Christ. You follow after Me and you'll find that you'll be able to come. This morning, will you do it? Will you do it? If you will arise and come after Him, there will be no enemy that will be able to stop you. You say, well, how do I know that? Because simply this, what did the cloud do as the enemy tried to get back the people of God? That cloud, that same cloud, lifted up and came over and stood between the people and their enemy. I say the grace of God will keep you. The grace of God will keep you. That great sovereign power of God that is brought to bear will keep the people of God from being taken again by the enemy. You will be brought to God's saving place, to His place where you will be safe forevermore in Christ Jesus. Will you come this morning? Will you come? Will you follow after Him who has gone on before? You know, when the Lord starts leading, and your heart knows that the Lord is speaking to you, there's no mistaking it. Most of us here, I would say the majority of us in this room, have come to Christ already. And we all could probably, if we were to reflect back, say, you know what? I remember when the Lord's grace started getting hold of me. I knew it was the Lord. Is there any here that wondered? If of those of you who have come to Christ, was there any doubt in your mind that it was the Lord speaking to you? When the Lord started moving on your heart, convicting you of sin and showing you needed to be saved, was there any doubt in your mind or in your heart, this is the voice of the Lord? No, not me. I don't think any of the others of you could say it either. No, we knew it was the Lord. Why? Because there's an unmistakable guidance of the Lord by His own sovereign hand of His people to Himself. So is the type of the cloud. But we have another part to this illustration that teaches us how God deals with men, leading him to salvation. The second point is this, that the Lord gave an ordinance that they might be taught and remember the truth. The Lord gave them an ordinance. Now, that seems like a hard word to understand in the context of what we're talking about, but it simply means this, that the Lord gave them a statute or commands that were meant to give great instruction or insight. In other words, let me put it to you even simpler than that. The Lord told them something, commanded them to do something, because in the doing of it, they were going to learn something that would benefit their souls. The Lord showed how He was going forward, and then the Lord said to do something. Well, the question would have to be, what was that ordinance? What did the Lord tell the people that they were to do? Well, we'd have to say that chiefly, the instruction of the Lord that came to Moses and Aaron was concerning the sacrifices and the working of the tabernacle. They were given other instructions that were, yes, regarding food and health, but those reflected only a note of purity and a separation from the heathen. But I say that the center of what the Lord revealed to Moses, the center of the Pentateuch, those first five books of Moses, the center of it is the sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin. God taught His people about the sacrifice, that there was a sacrifice. In fact, I would say that perhaps if you were to go to Leviticus in chapter 1, in verse 4, you would see the whole picture boiled down to one capsulized thought. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 says this, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." See, that is the center of the Lord's giving of His instruction to Moses and to Aaron. What did Aaron have to do? Aaron had to take care of the things regarding the tabernacle, particularly the place of sacrifice and the offering of incense. That was Aaron's work. That was the subject, then, I say, of the Lord's revelation, the primary theme of it. I want you to understand, even from this verse that we read here in Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord reveals to Aaron and to Moses and to us in these words, we are shown that there is a need for sacrifice. We're shown that there is sin present. The whole fact that a man comes and he brings a lamb, why would he do this? Because sin is present. Because there's a need for this sacrifice. You could say the second aspect, that this whole picture presents the power of the sacrifice, the doctrine of imputation. The man comes and he lays his hand upon the head of that ram. Well, what does that do? So he lays his head upon the hand of the ram. Does that just mean that he feels sorry for the ram, or he wants to try to hold the ram still? Or, well, no. He is putting his hand upon the head of that ram because his guilt, his sin, is being rolled off of himself, as it were, in type, upon that ram. And the innocent, the lack of blemish that was in that ram is, by imputation, being rolled upon him. That's the picture that every Israelite was to learn. That was the truth that was to be central in their thinking as they brought these sacrifices to the tabernacle. Here I have a way in which sin might be removed. And I say, here's a way in which that righteousness which I lack, that righteousness which God demands, here's a way in which that righteousness is brought to me. Oh, child of God, understand this. The Lord teaches His people that He will bring them to glory by His grace. The picture of the cloudy pillar. But He also teaches them that there is a way in which sin may be removed. That it is by the way of sacrifice. My point is simply this, that the Lord presents the truth that Jesus saves. Jesus saves by the interposing of His precious blood. Oh, this morning I want you to understand this. The Lord is here presenting the work of Jesus Christ as the center of your hope. Sinner, you're commanded this morning to look at that sacrifice. These people were commanded to look at that sacrifice. If you are going to have any hope of eternal life, you must consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. You are commanded to look to Him. Well, I want you to understand, this is not a hard or a harsh command. Oh, this is not a command that the Lord's shaking His finger at you and saying, "Will you look at the sacrifice?" That's not the tenor of His words. It's the fulfillment of the love of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us of it all. It says, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Oh, do you not hear love in that command? Can you not hear the compassion of God in that command? To look to Jesus Christ, to look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I say here beats the heart of God for you. Yes, His grace draws you, but now know that His love has sent Jesus Christ to die, has sent Him to take away your sins. Oh, will you look to Christ? Will you look to Christ? He is the substitute for you. Look to Him. Indeed, be as that man on that day before the tabernacle altar. Put your hand on Christ's head by faith. Let your sins lay upon the Lamb of God as the Lord deems it fit for it to happen that way. But then, oh, you'll also look that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours. Oh, may we understand. The Lord is teaching us through this as well, that salvation does not rest in any other revealed truth. Salvation rests only in your looking to the Lamb of God. Salvation rests only in your understanding that you come and claim the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sins. There is no such thing as salvation in a decision. There is no such thing as salvation in making some sort of reform. I was talking with a group of people one day, not too long ago, and I heard one man comment as we were talking about what we believe. This man made the comment, "Well, you know, we're all God's children. And what by getting saved means is that that's the point, you know, we're all God's children, but when the time when you come and you dedicate your life, you come and you make your decision for Christ, you just give all to Jesus Christ, then that's when you become saved." It just boiled down to you just dedicate yourself. That's salvation. Well, there's a sense that when you come to Christ, you do give yourself to Christ. That is absolutely true. But let me tell you, coming forward, and this is, I say, is one of the biggest dangers of things like the Graham campaigns. They're not calling for you to come into repentance and to place your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and to call upon God to wash you in that blood. They're just coming, come down and make some decision. Come down and give yourself to God in some way or other. Oh, let us understand that there is salvation in nothing else but in laying our hands, by placing our faith in the blood work of Jesus Christ and that alone. When we come at the command of God and we look unto Jesus. I say this morning that the message of the Holy Ghost, if you're here as a man without Christ, is simply this: you need a substitute. You need cleansing. You don't need to reform. You don't need to make a decision. You need to be cleansed. You need to be made right with God. Your sins need to be washed away and you need to be made righteous in the sight of God. You need to have someone stand in your stead. You need indeed to know the Lord's completely taking your sin from you. His sin can, or His blood can wash away your sin. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We might ask the question, how many sights of Christ has the Lord allowed you to have? How many times has the Lord bidden you to look away to this Lamb that was slain? How many times has the Lord come to you in mercy and said in your ear, "Will you look to Me and live?" Oh, may the words that drew Charles Spurgeon ring within the ears of every man and woman here this morning. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, the Lord says, "Look unto Me. Look unto Me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Here, I say, is the second of the acts of a sovereign mighty hand. First, he draws his people along when they cannot follow by themselves. Then he bids us look unto one who can wash away our sins when we have no ability to wash ourselves. The sovereign hand of God. First come, then look. Now we come to the third point. The third point, and that is that the Lord turned to every offerer who came for cleansing. I want you to see that the image is still the same. We're still talking about Leviticus chapter 1, the image of the man coming to the altar and his hand being placed upon the head of the ram. I still want you to keep that image in mind because I want you to see what the Lord says about the one who does come and the one who does touch. Here we see the man coming, but there's got to be a question that would perhaps be coming to, well, not maybe every mind, but certainly some minds, even as they would touch the head of that ram. And that question would be this. Well, I know my sin and I see it. I know my guilt and I see it being put over on this ram. But how do I know that the Lord will receive me? How do I know that the Lord will receive me? Oh, I want you to understand. See the picture. Here is the altar. Here is the ram. Here is the guilty man. But here is also the priest. Here is also the priest. The man stands not by himself. The request for cleansing for this man is not the request of the man alone. Hallelujah. The request for our cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins, child of God, you can relish in this. Sinner, you can hope in this. The request for our cleansing from sin is not the request of our heart alone, but is also the request of our great high priest. Jesus Christ stands before the throne of God, that sovereign place, the place from which the hand of God reigns, and He calls for our cleansing too. He calls that God would be true to the covenant. Here is the acceptable price. Here is God's way for sin to be removed. All things are done in order and done righteously. Here then we call for the forgiveness of this one. And what do we see that the Scripture says? Again, look at Psalm 99. The Lord tells us here, if you will look at the first phrase of verse 8, Thou answeredest them. Thou answeredest them. Now you would have to say, well, doesn't this refer to our fathers? Isn't that what that's talking to? The them? Yes, but it talks about the fathers as they were in union with the ministry of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the context here. The fathers come, they bring the ram. Here is the ministry of Moses and Aaron, and the Lord heard them. Oh, child of God, let us always put our hope in this, that when we come and we confess our sins, there's not just one voice that's heard before the throne. There's two. There's ours, and there's the voice of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what, the Father will not turn from that voice. He will not say, I cannot hear you, or there is too much in the way for me to be able to discern what you're saying. You're going to have to go away, make yourself better, and then come back. Well, there's one who's asking for forgiveness who doesn't need to come back. He doesn't need to go away or be made better because he's righteous altogether. And his word before the throne is, Father, forgive them. Father, cleanse them. Here's the price. Here's the blood. Here's the sacrifice. Now cleanse them. Here is our hope. My point, even though the earth staggers before the Lord because of His greatness and His majesty, that same God looks upon the weakest of sinners who touches the Lamb of God by faith. You could be the weakest. You could be the worst among the children of Israel, and you came and you put your hand upon the ram. The Lord would hear. The Lord would do His work. I say, here is a picture of the greatness of mercy displayed. Here is the accepting of the worm. The glory of this picture rests in this. The sovereign King of righteousness hears every plea for cleansing that comes from any sinner who comes to the place of sacrifice. That means you. That means you. If you will come to the place of sacrifice, if you will come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you will rest yourself on that shed blood for you, the Lord will hear you. The Lord will answer you. But you don't know me. Worse than that, I know myself. The Lord will cleanse us. The Lord will cleanse us. And this morning I say, if you will come to the Lord this morning and look only to the sacrifice of His Son as the way of your cleansing in life, you will be heard of God. You will be received. There's something else we might see about the sovereign hand of God as the gospel is made real and applied to the heart of a sinner. And this is my fourth point. You read there in verse 8 as well. It says, the Lord forgave them. Thou forgavest. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. The Lord forgave those that cleansed the lamb, that claimed the lamb. This lamb is my lamb. You know, you and I should understand that as we claim Jesus Christ, we claim that which seals our forgiveness. Forgavest. That word forgavest is a word that literally may mean lifted off. Thou didst lift off our sin. There's no more sin. It's gone. In fact, you may take it this way. You may just put it in the words of John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Our sins are not just overlooked. You know what? Our sins are not remaining on us and the Lord just saying, that's okay. That's okay. I'll let you come along with me, but you know, it's still on us. No, child of God, do you understand what the Lord does when He takes away your sin? You don't have them anymore. They're not on your back anymore. It's not that the Lord is just pacifying you, saying it'll all be okay. Your sins are lifted off you. That's the meaning of forgiven. Oh, they're taken away and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, may the Lord seal that truth in our hearts. Oh, may we understand that we are a people whose sins have been taken from them. Oh, I might ask you a question as we go forth in this point, though. We'd have to take a look at these people again that the Lord is using as an illustration and ask the question, how many times did the Lord forgive these people? How many times did the Lord forgive the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness land? Oh boy, we could start listing here. We'd have to turn the page over and list here, and we'd have to turn it over again and list. How many times? And for what? Perhaps our minds would be remembering of some of these. Perhaps we could remember the time when Israel committed idolatry. Oh, how wicked a sin. How vile a sin. How traitorous a sin is this. They committed idolatry in that they made for themselves a golden calf. But what does it say of the Lord? Yes, there was a judgment to those who refused to repent and to turn, but there was also the forgiveness of the Lord at the behest of Moses, was there not? The Lord came and forgave those people. But you might say, well, that was just a major. Well, let me point to you one that perhaps could even outweigh that one as far as the vileness of the sin. If you were to read on in the Pentateuch, you would read of the lustings of the children of Israel. It says that they followed after Balaam, or in the sin of Baal Peor. That is a sin of gross immorality. It was a sin of great lusting. You could also throw in the time when the children of Israel lusted after the flesh of Egypt, meaning they wanted the food of Egypt, and the Lord brought them the quail, and then they had the plague that came upon them. There was much, much, much lusting and perversion of heart that was found in these people as they walked across the sands of that desert. And yet, what does it say of them? Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Perhaps you could point to some of the children of Israel as those who were in rebellion, those who did not want to have Moses over them. And there was much that was corrupted in the minds and hearts of the children of God against the leader that God had chosen. The children of Dothan and all that he had followed him into the crevice of the ground, yes, and they passed out of sight, but there was still those who murmured, those who were complaining. The Lord looked at these people that lifted their hearts against the Lord and griped and complained that God was unfaithful, that God was a God who was a tyrant, as he would tear them away from the pleasures of Egypt, the leeks and the cucumbers of Egypt, to bring them out to die in the wilderness. You hear them accusing God of all kinds of things, and yet you hear of the Lord, "Thou wast a God that forgavest them." You see unbelief in their hearts as the children of Israel came to the border of that land that they were to inherit. And they send forth the spies, and the spies come back. And they say, "We're never going to do it. We're never going to do it." And was it the conclusion of only the spies that they were never going to do it? No, I think it was of the whole host. That's why the Lord turns to them and says, "You're not going to go in." There were two that didn't say that. Of course, we know that it was Joshua and Caleb that made the dissenting voice. But the whole of the host said, "We're not going to go in." So the Lord said, "You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. But when you take the same people and you look at how the Lord's heart turns to them, what can you conclude? Thou wast a God that forgavest them. When their minds and their hearts were turned against the Lord in all kinds of vile complaint against the Lord, saying of the Lord that they were thirsty and the Lord was not satisfying the needs, and that God was a negligent God, the Lord brought fiery serpents in among them. But even in the midst of that, the Lord lifted up the pole that caused those who would look not just to be healed, but to know the forgiving hand of God." I'm saying all that to say this. It doesn't make any difference what your sin may be. It doesn't make any difference what the vileness or all the things that have to do with the repercussions of your sin. When you will come to God through Jesus Christ, you come before a sovereign God that takes your sin in His hand and says, "I will not only lift it from you, but I will now control all that that sin would ever do to you. You are in my hand. I forgive you." Oh, may there be one here this morning that hears the voice of God to his own heart that says, "I wish I could be rid of my sin." Hear the voice, I say. Hear the voice. The Lord will forgive your sin. The Lord will take no matter what it is. He'll lift it off you. He'll make you clean in His sight. He has the sovereign hand to do it. Will you look to that means that He has given for your salvation? Will you look to Jesus Christ and trust in Him this morning? Saint, you've been here this morning and perhaps the devil's battered you about in your own mind and heart. And you wonder how you can ever go on with joy again in God. Will you come to the place where God has erected the altar and said, "Look here, here's where I lift my offenses from off of you"? Will you understand that your God forgives you? Will you see again that Jesus Christ, through His blood, will cleanse you, that your sins will go and they will return no more? Allow the truth of John 1, 1 John 1 and 7 to sink down deep in your heart. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We might hear some man raise the question, "How do I know that this that you say is a lasting work? How do I know that I will not slip back to my own destruction? How do I know that the saving hand of God that has indeed drawn me, that has indeed pointed me to look to Christ, that the ear of God is sovereignly set for my cry and His blood will wash me clean? How do I know that even if I come that way, the Lord won't let me slip through His fingers and fall back?" Well, let's look again at the words of our text. It says, "For thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. My fifth and last point is simply this: the Lord destroys the ways of sin. For His people, the Lord, by that sovereign hand, that ruling hand, when He draws people to Himself, when He points them to Christ, when He hears and answers their cry for salvation and forgives their sin, He begins that work of destroying their sin. Hallelujah! My sins will not keep themselves fastened to me. The word inventions there, you might better translate wantonness or evil doings. It's not just like some sort of a machine that they made. No, that's not it at all. That which they fell into is what it's talking about. Those great problems, the things that attached themselves to their lives and kept them from walking with God. The Lord took these inventions, these things that found their ways into the hearts of His people, and He dealt with it in vengeance. The Lord's got a mind to hate sin. And the Lord looks at sin in you and He takes it as a personal offense against Himself. Do you know that, child of God? Do you understand that your God sees you as His own, His blood bought, that He is in union with Himself, and every offense that comes against your heart and mind by the power of Satan in your old flesh, the Lord takes it as a personal affront against Himself, and He's going to wreak vengeance on that which is destroying you. Hallelujah. The Lord works against our sin. The Lord takes vengeance. This whole truth simply tells us that the Lord will not leave His people in their sins. He will lead them away. We read this and sang this morning, that hymn, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Do you understand what that says? My sins are still in me. I can see them. I can feel them. I can see what they're doing in my mind and my heart. But you know what? The Lord's at work. His business is to start about to break those up. And He's going to remove them from me. They're not going to have power over me. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 tells us, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Those who come to Christ will know the sovereign hand of their God breaking the power of sin in their lives. That's what's being said. I don't have to live under the weight of my sin forever. Hallelujah! He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord will sanctify me. The Lord will make me like Christ. Someday the Lord's going to open up heaven's door and He's going to bid me to come in as a bride, not having spot or wrinkle. There's not going to be anything in me that the Lord's going to say, we got to deal with this one before you come in. That's not going to happen. The Lord breaks up the power of sin in the hearts of His people. A sovereign hand of God. No question would be this. Why wouldn't you want to believe in the sovereignty of God? Why wouldn't you want to believe that the Lord reigns? Why wouldn't you want to see what the Lord says that He does? That He draws you, that He presents Christ unmistakably before you, that He hears you with an ear that will save you, that He forgives and takes your sins off of you with His own sovereign hand, and that He gets into the fight against your sins and wins the battle. Why wouldn't you want to have a sovereign God? Why would you want to have it laying on your own head? It doesn't make any sense to me. The whole kind of thinking that goes down that road doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Not only is it not scriptural and not true, but it just doesn't make sense. God reigns, and He shall win the victory. He shall win the day for His people. The captain of our salvation shall prove Himself to be stronger than the strong man. And He will throw out all those and sweep the house clean. Our God will work these things for us. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, oh, you're just talking about something that's a dream. Oh, you're talking about... Well, you know what, child of God, if that's your thought, maybe you need to turn your heart to the Lord again this morning. Maybe you're dwelling in the land of unbelief. Maybe you're walking around in the desert looking at the stones rather than looking at the cloudy pillar. You need to turn your heart again to your God, and you need to put yourself before the Lord, and you need to repent of your unbelief. Because the truth of the matter is that God has done all to remove your sins from you, and He will continue to break your sin. Why sit ye here? Why sit ye here? Why not arise and follow after the cloudy pillar? There might be some others, though, this morning that you don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And though for the believer there's a message of comfort in the words that I've spoken, I want you to understand there is for you in these words a message of opportunity. You may know all of the wonder of God's marvelous work, a work that the earth looks at and trembles and staggers about. For the majesty and the glory of it. You can know that kind of work in your own soul saving you. Will you come to Christ this morning? Maybe some of you have wrestled with this for a while. Maybe some of you have said, Mom, I'm going to put it off. Well, here it is. Here's the time for the Lord's salvation to be made yours. It's a message of opportunity. Will you come to Christ? Will you trust Christ? I'm here as the Lord's servant for Christ's sake. If you want to come to Christ, I'll be more than happy to speak with you and pray with you, open the Word of God, show you how you can know that you are Christ's. Child of God, do you need to set things right with your Lord? Do you need to set things right so that you know the blessing and the joy of the Lord in this matter? Don't leave this place this morning without turning your heart to Christ and coming again before Him and owning the Lamb as yours and knowing the benefit of it. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Hallelujah. He reigns to bring His people to Himself. May God bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thy Word is true altogether and we can rest our souls on every syllable of it. Lord, we pray this day that Thou will allow the Holy Ghost to take Thy Word and to bring it home to those who are in need, indeed for those who would just simply call upon God for blessing. Lord, let Thy Word be food for us today. Let it be sweet to our taste. Oh, may we be a people that taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, bless now that which has been done in this place. Lord, we commit it unto Thee. Lord, now we ask that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing. Pray that Thou wilt keep our hearts and minds close to Thyself as we walk before Thee in this day. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.